I want you to imagine that a new manager is hired to turn around a failing company. And on his first day, he doesn't call a big meeting. He doesn't send out a grand email trying to rally the troops. Instead, he just walks the factory floor quietly. He observes the broken machinery, the discouraged faces of the workers, the piles of neglected inventory, and he does this for days, saying nothing, simply taking it all in. Only when he has seen the full scope of the problem with his own eyes does he then gather the people and say, "Okay, I see the trouble we're in now, let's get to work." Before one can cast a vision, you have to survey the damage. And that's exactly where we find Nehemiah today, in the dark of night, counting the cost among the ruins of Jerusalem, lamenting, of course, its condition after being informed by his brother. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, a little southwestern corner of Minnesota. God's part of his kingdom right here. And we're so glad they're very happy, of course, for us to be a part of this ministry and to lend me, their pastor, to us. I want to let you know, too, we're also very grateful for the support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, their generosity is helping bring you Thy Strong Word. And because of their tireless translating and publishing efforts, timeless Lutheran theological treasures are now reaching believers around the world. So if you want God to speak to the hearts of folks in their own language through the wonderful resources that the church has made over the years, then LHF is your partner. They also distribute these always at no cost. So if you're curious about how this mission continues to be used by God to build his kingdom across the world, or how you can help carry the torch, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know what I'm going to say. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by our discussion today, I want you to be a part of it. If you want to be a part of the conversation, if you send an email to that while we're on the air, I'll do my best to get your question or comment out on the air. Otherwise, or if you're listening, say, on demand, still send me an email. I'm happy to respond or pass along your questions or comments to my guest. That guest today is the Reverend Peter Burfeind. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the program.
Hey, Pastor Boo. How you doing?
I'm doing wonderful. The Lord blesses me every day. I better than I deserve. If I'm overselling it a little bit, I don't think you can. I just had Bible study with my people this morning, and it's always so encouraging. And so, yeah, I don't feel like this every day, but today I'm in a pretty good mood, brother.
Good. Praise God.
Yeah, amen. Well, it's been a little while since you've been on the program. How's God been blessing you and the saints at your congregations?
Like the way he's been doing it all along, he's giving us his numerous gifts and blessings through the word and sacrament, and we're rejoicing in it. We've been having a couple of a great months in our congregations.
Wonderful. Well, I'm glad that you're on it. Like I said, it has been a little while. I'm trying to see, when were you last on?
Maybe it was longer. February is last winter.
Yeah, you were on, and we were doing Genesis. Well, now we're in Nehemiah. Yeah. And we're coming into Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to take a few steps back. We crossed the line a little bit yesterday into chapter 2. We're going to take a step back and start at the beginning of 2 again. But regardless, okay. A great message today. Let's go ahead and get started. If you would open us up with a word of prayer, though, I think that'll get us started on the right foot.
Absolutely. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have caused heavenly Jerusalem, your holy church, to be the mother of a people free from sin and death. Grant that we may ever be faithful to her teachings, built on the foundation of the apostles, even as your servant Nehemiah fortified her walls. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I just wanted to catch people up for those who might be just joining us. Maybe they missed yesterday or you need a reminder. That's okay. So this is already a pretty incredible event. We made our way through Ezra and Haggai, Zechariah, and now we are starting to journey through the book of Nehemiah. And so last time we met Nehemiah himself, but he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was hundreds of miles away in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And this Nehemiah, you know, I've been calling Nehemiah and Ezra prophets. I've been using the language a little loosely. They are prophets in the way that they serve and proclaim God's word, but not particularly prophets in the strict sense, though. This guy, he's a cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world, which is King Artaxerxes I. And so this is a huge position that comes with it a lot of responsibility, but probably a lot of privilege, too. And it's fascinating because his brother comes, Hanani, and he has this devastating news from Judah. This is around, I guess, November, December of 445 B.C., and so the remnant of Jews who return from exile are in this great trouble and shame, he says. Ultimately, the point is that the wall of Jerusalem is now in a pile of rubble. It has been since the exile. The temple itself has been rebuilt, thank you, Ezra, but the gates have been consumed by fire of the wall, and basically they're sitting ducks for all the people around him and around them, and those folks aren't exactly their friends. So the report crushes Nehemiah. He doesn't just feel sad. He enters this period of mourning. And so that's where we find his prayer recorded in chapter 1, a beautiful, beautiful, faithful petition. He adores the God of heaven. He moves then to confession of himself, and he says, I and my father's house have sinned. And in four long months from Kislev to Nisan, Nehemiah waits. And that waiting time, though, isn't wasted. Because in that quiet time of prayer, God shapes Nehemiah to do the task that he will call him soon to do. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 2. And like I said, we did cross the border a little bit into 2, and I want to read just a few of those verses that we've already covered yesterday as sort of a hinge for today. So let's start with 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Well, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Pausing there, brother, one thing I didn't note last time that I frankly just noticed now when I was reading it again, always good to read over and over again, right? That's why we always keep going back to the Bible. It says, the king looks at him. Of course, his face is sad. He's afraid. And he says to the king, let the king live forever. And he gives him this whole explanation. And then the king's basically saying, okay, what do you want, right? What are you requesting? And this is the part that I missed, brother. In between his response and the question, it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven.
Yeah,
now, I think that is something that we did not pick up on. Imagine standing before the leader of the world, essentially, and he's like, well, what do you want, Nehemiah?
Yeah.
And he starts to pray to God. I wonder if it was audible, because that's how they prayed. I don't know. I just, that whole image in my head. I mean, the point, of course, is that we should seek God's will when we need the words to say, especially to those in power. But at the same time, I just imagine him being asked, what are you wanting? And he goes, well, hold on. Let me find out. Anyway, what do you think, brother?
Yeah, I mean, it's in a sense, I mean, these kings of Persia especially are sort of stand-ins for the Lord almost. And you get this idea of, you know, they're the king of kings. They're the king of the world. So his prayer to God in heaven, in a sense, is asking that God would use this his tool, his servant Artaxerxes, to kind of in the way that Christ is used by the Father, you know, to grant his request, you know, almost like an intercessor, you know. So I don't know. I that is unique and interesting there. But like it's interesting. The name Cyrus from Artaxerxes is the grandson of Cyrus. I mean, Cyrus is related in the Greek word to the word Kyrios. You know, you think like where did that name Kairos come from? And it's related to the Lord. And so there is some kind of analogy, like the king is God's servant. The king is God's servant on earth to execute his will. So it very likely was him praying out loud. So him praying to the God in heaven, in a sense, is asking Artaxerxes to be the intercessor, to be the spokesman for God. So yeah, I think there is something going on there.
Yeah, and one of the things that we noted yesterday is how they are operating within the established order that exists.
Correct.
In the left-hand kingdom, for, you know, the a term that won't be around for several thousand years. But this whole concept, as you said, I mean, is King Artaxerxes or his dad Xerxes or his granddad Cyrus, are these people who put their faith, hope, and trust in the one God alone, Yahweh? No, of course not.
Right.
But
right.
Neither likely do all of our public servants and governors and presidents and legislators, and yet they're still ministers of God set apart for his purposes. And so it's really tough for us, especially when God is using unbelieving people or nations, as in this case, to do his will. I think it's very difficult for the people of God to kind of get that mind in their mind, because it's like, well, wait a minute, God, why are you doing this? But isn't it interesting that God sometimes has to use unbelievers to get his will done, because his own children, his own believers, are not being faithful enough? That's what's wild to me. And it's really an indictment against the people of God sometimes. But yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think he has a good relationship with the king. That's my opinion. Some of the commentators make it a lot more of a corporate, official, political kind of relationship, and I'm sure it was, but I don't know. I think that what we see here is a great deal of trust, because as we read, and I'm just going to catch up, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, well, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So even when he asks that he wants to leave, he doesn't say, I don't know. The king goes, well, how long will you be gone? When are you coming back?
Right.
So I think this shows a relationship.
One of the interesting things I've been seeing in some of the commentaries is that, you know, it kind of has this offhand remark about the queen sitting behind him. And some people conclude that Nehemiah may have been a eunuch for that reason, because he was able to serve in the presence of the queen. And I just thought that was kind of, like, several of the commentaries wonder about that, kind of like Daniel was, and he may have also. But I mean, eunuchs in the service of the king had a very, you know, prestigious role, being the master of ceremonies. It wasn't just like they gave him wine. They had a very important role. So there was probably a pretty good, strong relationship between them. And that's why he recognized, you know, his emotional, you know, they call it emotional IQ. He's able to see Nehemiah and say, hey, what's wrong? Is everything okay? And right away, it's just like, what do you want? Just let me know what you need. It sounds like a really good guy to start a church.
Honestly, and that's why I even did a little research after the show yesterday. And I was basically, and by research, I mean, I Googled the phrase, was Artaxerxes the first a good king? But anyway, what it came up with is, he was all right. But I think we see, and I think that probably could be said about any earthly king, but
right.
I think we do see a great deal of wisdom in this king and trust in Nehemiah, which could say as much about Nehemiah as the king. And of course, it does say a lot about God, because God's hands in all of this.
Right.
Artaxerxes the first might be the most powerful man in the world, but he still works for God.
And it was part of the policy of the Persian Empire, as opposed to like the Babylonian and especially the Assyrian, to really grant a lot of leeway to their kind of their foreign people to go back and do that kind of thing. I mean, their whole policy towards the peoples that they took over was to allow them to do this kind of thing. So that was very much in keeping with that Persian policy.
Yeah, and I reminded the folks of that too a little bit, because the Jews aren't the only ones that they're helping rebuild their temples and stuff.
Right.
So then he says, well, okay, if it pleases the king, I need a letter. I need a passport so that when I go to the province beyond the river, they'll let me pass and I'll be able to get to Judah. Then a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And so Nehemiah's mind is right. The king gives him what he wants. Therefore, thank God. I love that too.
Yeah.
Anything else they should know before we reach into new verses?
Yeah, let's go. I'm just kind of amazed at this whole, you know, hey, can I have a passport to go on? Oh, also, can I have all access to all your lumber? I mean, that takes, how many gates are they going to be fixing? And all of them require tons of lumber. And the king says, I have access to my forest.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. You know, we've only been sort of bankrolling this project for 100 years. I guess what's one more forest worth of lumber? I think it also shows you, to say it colloquially, how loaded the Persians were. I mean,
right.
I mean, they were certainly a force to be reckoned with. All right. Verses 9 and 10, we did cover yesterday, but we're going to start there today. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and I entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. All right, so let's pause there at the end of verse 16. So, by the way, I don't know that I made this clear. If you're reading the text at home, it might be more clear, but when it says the province beyond the river, that's actually not a descriptor. It's the name. Beyond the river is the name of the province. So it's not necessarily a direct, it might be both, but it's also the name, proper name. And then we have Sanballat and Tobiah. And last time we saw them, they were giving Ezra a bunch of trouble. So tell us a little bit about why these guys are coming out of the woodwork now, suddenly displeased that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. What's going on?
Yeah, well, the thing they were most terrified of was Israel becoming a strong nation again. You know, people can capitalize on other people's downfall, and that's what a lot of the Samaritans and the neighboring countries were doing in Israel. Israel's gone. They're not in Jerusalem anymore, and so that vacuum allows for other power players in the area to fill in that vacuum. And so Israel coming back and restoring Jerusalem, well, that's a major threat to their power at the time. So they did not want that to be happening.
As most commentators suggest, that perhaps Sanballat is a governor of this area of Samaria. And he's probably one of the ones that got the king's letters, of course, and that he's just really upset because of just what you said. Why are we funding these foreigners to have position and power and build a literal fortress right in the middle of my province? So looking at it completely secularly and from his point of view, it's not terribly unreasonable.
Right.
We obviously want to be on the side of God's people, but I'm just saying sometimes, like I do with Pontius Pilate and others, you just take a step back and say, you know, this guy has not been brought to faith, and so he's just dealing with what he knows. And so practically speaking, this seems like a bad idea. But that's what's so amazing about it, is that, even a king who might be hundreds of miles away from this particular province probably has no problem helping these little temples get built so that these people have, you know, some sort of loyalty to the Persians, even though they're all spread out. But he just gave him permission to basically throw down a forest to make a fortress right there in Jerusalem. That stuff's not happening unless God's behind it, I guess is what I'm saying. The reason why it's important to look at it from the secular point of view is because they don't have the information we have. And so then we're able to see God's hand in this, because it's just bad governance to do this.
Yeah, what I'm curious about is why didn't Artaxerxes step in at that point? You'd think those passports would have kind of sealed it for them. And that kind of tells you that was sort of there was kind of a loose federation of these different nations and regions, and they kind of had some leeway to cause havoc like that, which is a little surprising. You'd think Artaxerxes would have exerted a little more control on that. But,
I thought about that too. I mean, I guess on the one hand, the hundreds of miles distance probably doesn't hurt. So for the information of what's going on to get back to Artaxerxes and then his response to get back to them could be months and months. And then I also think while the story is certainly being told from the perspective of God's activity and Nehemiah, his servant, I would say that Artaxerxes also probably has plenty of other things on his plate. But I actually think that's a good point. I was just trying to think of it. Yeah. And of course, you know, we even see today, this is certainly not a monarchy, but, you know, not everybody's super thrilled with whoever the political leader is at the time. Probably the same there too. But yeah, I'm with you. If I were at Artaxerxes, I would say, hey, wait a minute. Didn't you see my seal on that thing? What's your problem?
Yeah.
I'd be worried if I was Sanballat going against Artaxerxes. But then again, he might very well think, oh, I have insight that the king doesn't know. And therefore, you know, I know better than he does because he's way in the palace and I'm here on the ground doing the job.
Well, they try to get in. They try to malign Nehemiah by claiming he's trying to start an insurrection later. They're trying to create that narrative going on. So they did have some relationship with him. But yeah, they're doing shenanigans, to say the least.
Yeah, well, you know, that seems to be the old tool, right? Oh, these believers, these people of God, these Jews, these Christians, they're just here to cause trouble.
Right.
Well, right. Yeah, actually, I mean, wherever we are, we're causing trouble, but it's not our intention to do so. It's just the disruptive nature of the faith, but they're not wrong. Yeah.
But it's not political damage. The Christian church is not intending to do political damage.
And I think that's a huge point, and thanks for making sure people are clear, because disrupting comes from the activity of faith in God, not from tearing up the foundations of whatever the government is and trying to institute some sort of Christian version, because we're here to proclaim the faith. And so in any case, we're going to get ready to go to a break. But before we do, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem, he says, and I was there 3 days. Well, we can't help but pause on 3 days, right, Pastor?
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, now we get into the Christological interpretation. Nehemiah, the name means comfort of the Lord. You know, so right away we get kind of this idea of a foretaste or a foreshadow of the Holy Spirit himself, and comfort, ye my people. And the comfort is going to come through the reestablishment of Jerusalem and the temple as the location where God is going to come and serve his gifts. So, and Christ himself comes along and says, in 3 days, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Well, what does that sound like? I mean, it's exactly what's going on with Ezra and Nehemiah. And this 3 days, starting in the darkness, you know, just has a lot of Christological foundation, and Christ is going to be reestablishing heavenly Jerusalem and reestablishing the walls and the temple of heavenly Jerusalem.
That's such a, I mean, obviously the connection that needs to be made, but I also thought too, notice in Jesus too, he doesn't say, I'm going to tear down the halls of the king. I'm going to tear down the palaces. I'm going to tear down the place where old Pilate hangs out. No, he says the temple.
Yep.
Christ has come to establish his church, and there will be one day when kings are thrown down from their thrones, but thanks be to God, that day isn't here yet. But it's coming. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and take a break. But when we come back from these short messages, we are going to keep on going through Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are making our way through Nehemiah chapter 2. To help us with this, we have as our guest the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and also Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Don't forget, if you want to add something to the conversation, that email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's head on back to our text. And so what we have here is this idea of counting the cost. You know, not too long ago, we hear Jesus say, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'Ha, this man began to build but wasn't able to finish.'" It's Luke 14. So here, that's what's happening, right? Nehemiah is sitting down, or in this case, riding around in the night, counting the cost, assessing the resources, the obstacles, the sheer scale of the project before a single stone is laid. This is, why is he being so careful here? I mean, obviously it makes good sense, but we don't always make the right choices in life. So, you know, what causes, you think, for Nehemiah to be so cautious and covert even and surreptitious about the way that he's going around almost secretly analyzing the damage?
Well, here's a theory. And I didn't know quite how to interpret this when it said, "Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." And, you know, he's not there. Okay, so Zechariah and his prophecy had already come and gone. Not come and gone, but Zechariah the prophet had already prophesied prior to this, about 50 years prior to this. And there we get the big famous promise that the Messiah would be coming on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey, or foal of a donkey. Mm-hmm. In other words, there'd be two animals that the Messiah would come on, which, of course, Jesus did on Palm Sunday, coming on the two animals. Well, here you got a kind of this messianic type figure, this political figure that's coming into Jerusalem. And if that were out there, that, ooh, there's going to be this political Messiah that's going to arise up, and one of the signs is they're going to be coming like riding on two animals. Is he making a suggestion here like, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'm not claiming to be the Messiah. We're just doing a, I'm just going through and we're checking the walls of the temple." But that's what I thought about when I saw that. Why would there be that mention? Like, "Oh, except the one that I would rode." I was only on a donkey. There wasn't the foal of a donkey with us.
Interesting. Yeah, I don't know. I actually didn't come across that, but I think it is kind of fascinating. And certainly, of all people, Nehemiah would have been in a position to know those things and make that decision. You know, I think a little bit more generally, though, and not a little less, I think it is a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ, by the way, but even a little bit more generally first, there seems to be this, I don't know if it's so subtle, but a false teaching that, you know, true people of faith, men of faith, women of faith, they should just be spontaneous, act on impulse, leave the details to God, right? The Holy Spirit will give you the words.
Right.
Jesus, and of course now here Nehemiah, I think they're correcting this. 4 months of prayer, now meticulous planning, then a detailed personal inspection. I mean, faith and careful planning aren't opposites. I don't think we have to just step out in traffic to demonstrate our faith. And so maybe a little more generally speaking, I see a lesson there. You know, he's not reckless. He's responsible and he's trusting in God. On the other hand, as you're pointing out, you know, he's coming into Jerusalem, destroyed in ruins, in the cover of darkness. I think of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at the night, and by the end, he's in the day. And so Jesus comes into our world, and what does he find? Darkness and ruins and rubble in our sinful hearts. And
to Jesus at Gethsemane, you know, the trial at night, all of it. Yeah.
And he, you know, doesn't actually, I mean, he spends 33 years on this earth and lives and dies and, of course, rises again. We know the gospel, but it's just this beautiful connection. So with that said, that's why I actually think it's very interesting, the idea he's like, hey, now don't get the wrong idea. I'm just doing some inspections here, not trying to overthrow anything. I don't know.
Well, there's definitely this idea that they're being very kind of secretive almost. They're just, and it might be trying to, you know, not alert the neighboring areas to these other kigs, Sambalat and Tobiah, you know, not trying to ruffle any feathers, like, hey, we're just taking a look here. Nothing to be worried about.
Now, he does mention the animal another time, too, about like the rubble being so thick that it's hard to even pass through, or it's impassable.
Right. I think that's another point that they're trying to make, is visually like there was only room for an animal to kind of worm its way through. You know, like there wasn't a lot of room. There was a lot of rubble. Yeah, I think that's an important point.
Mm-hmm. Now, with Nehemiah in his position, living, you know, probably a very tough job, but also one that is, I'm sure, well compensated in many ways. He leaves sort of that life of protection in the palace and luxury and importance and his relationship with the king, and comes and slums it in the ruins of Jerusalem. Obviously, I think there's a Christ connection there, too, that we see in Nehemiah, you know, coming from his palace on high and into the ruins of people's lives. I don't want to, like, you know, make all of it sort of an allegory or anything, but this is also what I think we as leaders, brother, are called to do. They don't want us just sitting in our offices, you know, reading the Bible, although we have to do a lot of that. But we also need to be among the people, ministering to them, surveying what needs to be done. So this is a message for, I think, modern day pastors and even political leaders and everybody. It's just God's way of doing things. Nehemiah, so far, so good.
Yeah, I mean, and that's one of the meta narratives or hermetical keys in the Old Testament, is this idea of, you know, someone at the position of power, i.e. the right hand of God, coming down and, like you say, slumming with the people in order to save them, and then, you know, being lifted up again. You just see that over and over again with these characters in Scripture. You know,
right,
Joseph,
and
Moses.
And to prepare our hearts for Christ, who would do that ultimately.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, so I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days, he said. I arose in the night, took some men with me. We covered all that. So he went to the gates, the valley gate, to the dragon spring, the dung gate. He's inspecting the walls, the fountain gate, the king's pool. So he's going all over the valley gate. And he goes back in, and the officials didn't know. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest where to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Well, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Well, then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants. We his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." That's the end of our chapter today. So there's definitely something I want to cover there, but let's head back to the top first.
Right.
Derision. You know, they're being mocked by the peoples around them, made fun of. This is certainly something that God's people have always experienced since the beginning, being mocked and suffering derision from the enemies of God, which are in the world. But I think it's no mistake, though, that when they start accusing them of rebelling against the king, they don't say what, frankly, brother, I think I would say. I think if I was in that case, in their situation, I would say, "Hey, I have this passport. What do you mean rebelling against the king? You don't even know the king. I hang out with the king all the time." Yeah. That's not what he does, is it?
Yeah. Yeah, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. You'll see God's hand in what we're doing. Yeah, that's the ultimate proof that Christians have is God's work in history, not our political work, but our spiritual work that happens through the proclamation of the gospel.
It reminds me a little bit of Paul not asserting his rights of citizenship until he does. And the same thing here, you know, they could easily have said, no, it's all signed off by the king, get lost. But instead he says, yeah, now that you mention it, I'm declaring independence on behalf of Judah. Because the God of heaven will make us prosper. Yeah. And you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. That is politically untrue. They are in the middle of the land that the Persians absolutely had claims and rights according to human understanding. And yet he's not there to say, you know, I'm going to overturn kingdoms. But he does say we're set apart, even though we're still here. We're in the world, no longer of it.
We're seeing in Nehemiah, it's moving away from Israel as a politically expressed entity to one that's more theologically expressed. You know, and if you look at the rest of Nehemiah, Jerusalem effectively becomes something like a church. You know, and the walls represent sort of the boundaries of the congregation of Israel, and it's a place where you have to be purified to be in, i.e., baptized. You know, it's a more theologically expressed understanding of the people of Israel as opposed to a politically expression. And I think that's a wonderful move that we're seeing, because Christ, of course, makes the full break of seeing God's people as not something at all politically expressed, but as something completely, you know, created by the Holy Spirit that pops up in little places like Union City, Michigan, and throughout the world in these different places. But it's neat to see that break already. I mean, towards the end of the Nehemiah, you see the congregations coming in and choirs singing, and it's a church. That's what Nehemiah was building. He was building a church, you know, and even the tithing of the people to fill it up, you know, like a new Levites, you know. It's like they're creating a religiously or a spiritually expressed entity that's not a political thing.
When Nehemiah shows up, I suspect, I don't know, right, because the scriptures do not tell us, but I suspect that he was met with at least some suspicion. Perhaps is also why he was secretive in his attempts to get all the information before he presented himself. And I only say that because even in his opening line to them, back in verse 17, he doesn't actually say, all right, well, you know, first of all, I'm here from the government and we're here to help. Ronald Reagan rolls in his grave. But no, he says, not, I saw the trouble you guys are in. He says, okay, guys, you see the trouble we are in. His whole life in Persia, living at the behest and in the palace of the king, and then he's standing in the ruins way outside the palace and says, I'm one of you. And he doesn't frame the project as like a construction project, but one of identity, right? That's that whole we don't suffer. This is about us before God.
He had already identified with them in his confession of sins, which is an interesting discussion theologically of, can you confess sins for a, you know, communal sin? And he absolutely does. He confesses the sins of his father. He confesses the sins of his people, and he identifies with them, which is true also in our confession of sins in church, where we say we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, or, you know, it's a communal confession, or in the Lord's Prayer, where we say, forgive us our trespasses. You know, we share in the sins of all people, and we identify with that. And Daniel has the same thing in his prophecy, where he does this. I mean, Daniel is a righteous man. I mean, he hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't been faithless to God, but yet he confesses the sins of his fathers. So I just find that pretty interesting too. But you're right; it's his identity. He absolutely identifies with the people of Jerusalem.
When he comes up to them, he gives them those two, I think, irrefutable pieces of evidence that this is a work of God. And the primary one, of course, is that theological reality that we've been talking about. It says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. Now, it is kind of interesting that you say earlier, and you pointed out earlier, that he confesses a corporately on behalf of other people is somewhat in the same way that perhaps the church today intercedes on behalf of the world because unbelievers don't have access to God. Right. He's praying for fellow believers. And so he does. He just says, I'm one of these, not only because like them, he's a sinner, but even separated by hundreds of miles and frankly separated by social status and everything else, he at the end of the day is a servant of God. But there is a political reality because he then says, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So, you know, this is encouraging the people that not only is God behind this, but hey, at least for the time being, the earthly kings are on our side too. Let's make hay while the sun shines, right? So this vision has been transferred from him to the community, and it says they strengthen their hands for the good work. So I just love this seeing God working through all of this, something that we really could only see in retrospect, I'm afraid. Yeah. I don't know always if they really can see the hand of God moving during that time, but we look back and go, oh, it was obvious. I think that should remind us, too, that while now we might not always be able to see the hand of God working, perhaps one day we'll be able to look back and go, oh, yeah, I'd see exactly what was happening now. And that's why trust is so important.
Yeah. And I mean, it's a good thing to keep in mind, you know, thinking about the opportunity that we have living in the United States of America, where our First Amendment guarantees the freedom of religion. You know, to understand the opportunity that we have. And it's interesting how so much of Christianity is sort of rooted in the United States, you know, missions overseas. And I mean, it's because God has granted this wonderful period of freedom to be able to do that. And you're right. We could see 500 years from now, that might not be the case anymore. You might not have freedom of religion like that. And Christianity might be underground and suffering and struggling. And we might look back at, well, you know, look at all the infrastructure that was built while the church was free that we're living off of now. And, you know, God's hand was at work there. So it's, you know, we complain about living in our country and we complain about how freedom leads to this, that, and the other thing. But we've been having a wonderful time with this freedom of religion thing in this country.
I'm going to go in a little soapbox, but I want to build upon what you were saying. Excuse me, I had to cough. I have sitting on my desk a book, and this is a tiny little book. It's only about a half inch, and the cover is very worn. It used to have some sort of pattern on it, and it has a little tape on the spine. And when you open it up, it's in this beautiful script in pencil. I can't read it. It's completely in German. And I was telling my folks the other day, I said, in 1892, a couple dozen or so Germans sat down in this little corner of Minnesota, and in this little book I hold in my hand, they wrote out a constitution, and they put their little placard out here. They stuck a stake in the earth and said, "This we're claiming for God, and we just pray that God will bless it." And as you go through this little constitution, which is amazingly short, by the way, and then you go into the minutes that this book includes minutes through 1904. And when you look at them, they're also mercifully short. What we see here are people who are saying, we don't know what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, but we're going to build a little place here for God, and we hope God blesses it. And I said, when you close this book and realize that the men who wrote this and the women who rallied around them, it's been 130 years, you look back and say, this isn't mine to do with what I please. This is God's work for me to caretake, not just as a pastor, but even the members of this church. You know, if they could be with us or see forward to us, how encouraged would they be? And so we see here this from Nehemiah. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. And then authority and independence. But you have no portion or claim in Jerusalem. This is a beautiful testimony that he's not only saying, hey, the walls are in rubbles, and I sure hope it works out. He just says, oh, no, it'll work out because God's in charge.
Yeah, and that conspiracy between God's work within the context of a political context, those people were able to do that because they lived in a country that was free and allowed freedom of religion. Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, was one of the founders also of that, this whole idea of religious liberty. Well, he pointed to Nehemiah. He pointed to the book of Nehemiah and said, that's the model that we should be looking at our nation, where Artaxerxes kind of represents the American government and Israel is kind of like the church within America. And he was laying that against those who are saying, no, we need to look at Israel as a nation, like King David and Solomon, as a pattern for the American government. And they need to be setting up a Christian nation or setting up this. And Roger Williams, who I don't know, you know, we'd be a fan of today, but like his whole thing was, no, look at Nehemiah. That's the pattern we should be looking at, because that's how it works. And that is, in fact, how the church was set up, as the two kingdoms doctrine that you brought up.
Well, absolutely. Because I think that whereas Roger Williams, this Puritan minister, might have wanted us to look like Persia, I think we ended up like Rome, if I can just be bold.
Yeah, right.
So yeah. I definitely think America's the new Rome, and there's a lot of things that go along with that. There's also plenty, it's not my original idea, plenty of books on it. But, you know, we look at it, how are we supposed to interact with the world? And even today, even in our little smaller circles, we've seen some refreshed discussion on things like Christian nationalism and that sort of thing. Yeah. I do believe there's a lot of latitude in the way that we can organize and govern ourselves. But at the end of the day, it seems like Nehemiah is giving us the example of both having confidence in God's work on this earth while also holding a very, very strongly but loosely to this life, because there is something greater.
Right.
So what else do we see here as we kind of get towards the end of the show? Because, you know, we have Nehemiah and the king. It's not really clear whether, you know, Nehemiah is reporting back to the king. We're not going to have any information yet about what will happen about all of that. But, yeah, we have this beautiful testimony of what it looks like to actually, in the midst of being surrounded by enemies, to build the church and to trust in God. Because when we're given these names, Sanballat, we've mentioned them a couple of times, but as I said yesterday, they actually represent sort of four compass points, because you have Sanballat, who is, I think, to the north, the Ammonites are to the east, the Arab is to the south. So they're surrounded, you know, Geshem the Arab, and so they're surrounded by all of these people just laughing and making jokes, and then they don't stop there. Then they say something that is incredibly reminiscent. Imagine this: these enemies of who would become the Jews are mocking them, and then making accusations that they are trying to overthrow the king.
Right.
That will come around
exactly
again.
Exactly the same thing. I mean, exactly what Jesus got crucified for.
Exactly.
And exactly what Christians were accused of throughout the early history. That's why they were persecuted, because people believed, they said they worshiped the King of Kings, and they were accused of being insurrectionists.
Well, and I'm going to gently correct you in one place. Not were, but are. Right?
Yeah,
you
correct.
Can't express your faith. You have to leave your faith in the four walls of your church, and when you're out here, then anything, then you're in violation of the law, you know, or something.
Right,
we still face that. We're not being fed to the lions or anything, but we still have the jeering and mockery around us.
Oh yeah, and one of the fundamental meta points of this entire thing is the whole concept of walls. And that's the great offense that, I mean, to this day, it's more of a metaphorical thing, but even you got the Pope himself saying, what was that quote he had? A person who thinks only about building walls, wherever they may be, and not bridges, is not Christian. He is not a Christian. Pope Francis said that. And it's a sort of like philosophical thing against the concept of walls, that there's walls that separate the holy people of God from the outside world. That has always been an offense to people. And so Nehemiah is getting to the root idea of building walls around God's people. Well, that gets so foundational, if we can get philosophical for a little bit, but like, that is what the Holy Spirit does. He sets things aside. He places, he separates things. He sets things aside. He establishes the church as a separate entity surrounded by gates. That's the picture we get in the book of Revelation. And the access points into the church are through these very prescribed or prescribed things like the word and sacrament, and Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through him. And that's an offense to many people. That's why they mock us, is because we say, you know, to be among the people of God, to be among the inheritance and the memorial of the inheritance of eternal life, you need to be within these walls. You need to be within Christ. You need to be on the apostolic foundation. And that is the thing that causes mockery from the world, because they want to say, they have this Gnostic idea that we're all just one, and, you know, blur the lines between one another. And that's exactly what the surrounding countries or the people around Jerusalem are trying to do in Nehemiah.
When the Pope said those words, do you think that he wrote them when he was behind the 39-foot high walls that surround Vatican City? 39 feet, 12 meters, erected by Pope Leo IV in the ninth century. You know, it just shows the silliness of this. And I think here's where I love that you brought this up, because I think I've been thinking about this too. Here's where the rub comes in. I think the world says they're trying to escape from us and set themselves apart from us. Well, yeah, but you're also welcome.
Right.
That's the part they miss.
Yeah,
it is not that we're trying to have some exclusive community which they are not invited, but just the opposite. Let's all be set apart for the Lord.
Yeah, and there are gates. I mean, you don't have walls without gates. And that's how life happens. You yourself are a person contained by the walls of your flesh and blood, and then you allow access point into yourself through communication. Well, that's God. God has the wall around himself, which we would say is the body and blood of Christ, that provides access points, which are the word and sacrament. And in Jerusalem, it was the water gate and the fountain gate and all these beautiful metaphors that talk about how you get washed in order to be among the, you know, within the walls of Jerusalem. But it's all there. I mean, you that's how life happens. You can't, walls are what makes life happen. But there's also those gates and access points. And we would say those are, you know, Christ is the gateway. Christ is the gateway of the sheep.
Well, we are at the end of our show, but I've been so encouraged and blessed by your presence, and I'd like to thank you, the Reverend Peter Burfein, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, also at Agnes Day Lutheran Church. I turned the page, in Marshall, Michigan. I also want you to know that you might have to seek it out a little bit, but there's an excellent book that I read. Maybe you might be interested in reading it too. It's called Gnostic America, A Reading of Contemporary American Culture and Religion According to Christianity's Oldest Heresy. This book is by our guest, and an excellent book. I've looked through it. Don't have a copy of it. Boy, if one would show up, I'd sure like that. Anyway, so check that out, because actually it is a great book, because what we're dealing with today is not new. The things that we struggle with, we have been given insight over the centuries by the people who've come before us, even like Nehemiah. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
All right, folks. Well, we will keep on going through Nehemiah, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow. So come back at 11. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.